But on June 12th of 1981, the Major League Baseball Players Association went on strike. There would be no baseball games to watch. We took a tour of the Astrodome, but it just became a family vacation without baseball. Sunday morning rolled around of Father's Day, Houston, Texas, 1981. An event took place that I'll never forget as long as I live. It didn't take place in our room. It didn't take place at a restaurant. In fact, it took place in the room next door to where we were staying in that hotel. There was a couple in that room, and they had probably three or four young children. And when I say young, probably ages 4 to about 10 or 12, based on what we could hear. We never actually saw the family. And beginning about 6 o'clock in the morning, the dad rose up like a rooster, and he began to sing, "Happy Father's Day to me. Happy Father's Day to me. Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. Be quiet. Hush. Happy Father's Day to me." And it went on for an hour. I mean, this guy, the more his kids said, "Be quiet," the more his wife said, "Honey, enough's enough." He kept singing louder and louder and louder. And my family to this day still laughs about that Father's Day with this guy singing, "Happy Father's Day to me." And no one could care. The reason I tell you that story is this. In the hotel room next door to us, nobody was lukewarm. There was an individual in there who was hot. He was excited that it was Father's Day. And there was a group of people who were cold. They could care less. There was no one in the middle just saying, "Well, maybe it's an okay day, maybe it's not." It was one extreme or the other. When we get to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, they are famous for what is known as being lukewarm. And we'll define that in just a moment. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have no need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, as we've studied these seven churches over the last 2 months, you've noticed that every single one of them had a factor or an aspect about them that was just a tad bit unique. Out of the seven churches, two of them did not have a rebuke. The church at Smyrna, the second church, and the church at Philadelphia, the sixth church. But in those that receive a rebuke, the five churches of which they say that there is something wrong, there is something that needs to be fixed. If you look through the other four churches, there's always a group of people who are doing okay. And God says, "I need you to rise up," or "I need you to stand firm," or "I need you to hold fast." In other words, there's always a remnant in all these churches. But when we get to the church of Laodicea in verse 14, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." Now, something I want you to notice, and I'll bring this up. Some of your Bibles say the church in Laodicea or the church of Laodicea. But I've got the old King Jimmy right here, and it doesn't say of Laodicea or in Laodicea. It says of the Laodiceans. Every other church listed in Revelation 2 and 3 is the church in Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church in Thyatira, the church of Pergamos. But here, uniquely, it calls it the church of the Laodiceans. And I realize that there are some Bibles out there that read just the church of Laodicea, but I've done my research this week, and just trust me in this fact that it should say of the Laodiceans. What does that mean? You know what it tells me? There wasn't anybody doing anything right. That's the whole point. The whole point was it wasn't the church at Laodicea that had some people that were okay and a lot of people that were messed up. Here is a church that's not identified by their location, but by their attitude. They're not identified by their geography, but by their character. And when Jesus addresses them, it's not you over there. It's y'all acting this way. And the problem with the church at Laodicea, and you're going to see in just a moment, this is going to be a scary spiritual mirror, is he tones it right here in verse 16. You are lukewarm. Now, what does that mean? Let me give you what the traditional definition is, and then let me give you Jesus's definition. The traditional definition of lukewarm is you're somewhere in the middle struggling. When I was in college, I was a part of an organization. We had about 75 guys in this organization. And every beginning of the spring semester, we would go on what we called a winter retreat. We'd go off somewhere a long ways from campus, all the guys, and we'd go out and stay at a lake house or some type of resort area. And it was a time where we would set goals and vision for the upcoming year. It was a time where we would just have a good time together. On the very last night of this, usually 2 to 3 day retreat, we had an event that was, it was kind of strange, so to speak. We had a large meeting area wherever that we were, and we would take an item such as, you know, an ice chest or a chair or something that we had, and we would place it in the middle of the room. And one by one, even if it took until 6 o'clock in the morning, every one of the men in that room would take a turn sitting on the ice chest. And here is what would happen. At random, three people, and only three people, were to say something of an affirmation about that individual, something that they appreciated about them. And it wasn't one of those, oh, when I first met you, I didn't like you, but now I do. None of that kind of stuff. No, no, no. It was something about them as an individual or a contribution that they made to the group that they were allowed to speak. Three people. After those 3 points of affirmation, whoever it was that was sitting in the seat had 60 seconds to say anything they wanted. They could get, and this was the 60 seconds of immunity. They could get up and start calling names. They could get up and they could start preaching to people and saying, but you're not doing your job, da, 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 and you couldn't respond. In other words, you had 60 seconds of complete immunity to get anything off your chest you wanted to. Some guys took aim at the room. Some guys took aim outside. Some guys said, I don't have anything to say. You know, it depended on who it was. But I'll never forget one retreat that we're on. There was a young man, a very dear friend of mine, that I knew he was in spiritual turmoil. He got up on the ice chest. Three people said nice things about him. And listen to how he spent his 60 seconds. It took about 10. He said, friends, he said, I sit here tonight. He said, I've got a Bible in one hand and a beer in the other. And I don't know which one I'm going to pick. And he got off the ice chest. That's what most of us see as being lukewarm. You got God in one hand and you got the world in the other. And there's this tension and you don't know which way you're going to go. Are you going to go with God or are you going to go with the world? Let me tell you what that is. That's called spiritual warfare. That's a man who's in turmoil. That's a spirit and a flesh. That's Galatians 5 that says the spirit and the flesh are at war with each other, and he was struggling. That's not lukewarm. Let me show you what Jesus tells what lukewarm is. Verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and not cold nor hot. See, Jesus' definition of being lukewarm isn't that you're in the middle trying to decide which way you're going to get on, which track you're going to take. Jesus says, you're lukewarm if you're not hot. Wow. That broadens the definition considerably. Now, do you see why it's the church of the Laodiceans and not just a church in a specific location? When Jesus addressed this congregation, he said, here's the problem. None of you are hot. And I wish you were either hot or cold, but either go all the way or get off the boat. The definition of being lukewarm is not hot. You know, the Dove Bar says that it's 99.44% pure. Guess what? Lukewarm. Jesus' definition is 100%. But let me show you the predicament here. Because you've got a church, for lack of better terms, with everybody who doesn't just have a foot in the world and a foot in the church, but they've got more in the world than they do in the church, or vice versa, but they think everything's okay because they got a toe in the church. There's a predicament here because Jesus says something at the end of verse 15, I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now that's interesting. Why doesn't Jesus just come up and say, all right, folks, it's time to get hot? He says, you know what? You need to choose. Pick me. Pick the world, because one toe here and a couple of toes there, that's not going to do it. He says, I wish. Now, isn't that a strange terminology for Jesus to use? He doesn't say, I declare you become hot. I demand that you become hot. He says, I wish that you just simply choose. When I was at the Southern Baptist Convention this last week, I had the opportunity to go to a few educational seminars outside of the business stuff. And I went to a seminar entitled Breakout Churches. Now, for some of y'all, this is going to sound kind of eerie and scary. Tom Rainer, who's the new CEO and the president of the Lifeway Baptist Association, which is makes all the what we used to know as the Baptist Sunday School Board up there in Nashville, is a statistician by nature. And he was doing this presentation, and they analyzed over 400,000 churches in America. And some of y'all have heard me say that upwards of 90% of those churches are either plateaued or declining. But he wanted to give a seminar because he did some research and he found that there were some churches. There were some group of some Christians, some of them on the East Coast, West Coast, Middle America, North, South, Baptist, non-Baptist, that they were in a church that was a church of the Laodiceans. Things were just plateaued. Things were just kind of nominal. Things weren't going very good. And in the midst of that, they broke out and they began to grow. They began to make an impact for the gospel. They began to make an impact in their community. 400,000 churches, how many of them in decline pulled out of it and became a breakout church? 13 of them. 13. Do the math, folks. That's pretty bad percentages. Out of 400,000 churches in America, only 13 of us, and us are not one of the 13, have been through a period of, and then broken out of it and seen greatness for God. The question is this, why? Just so interesting that an article came across my desk 2 weeks ago entitled this, "If you want people to come to church, go get them in." Now, folks, I'm going to be completely honest with you this morning. We could pick and choose and gripe and whine and moan about a lot of problems, the church at large, the church in Northeast Mississippi, and East Boonville Baptist Church. But I got some news for you this morning. I'm fixing to lay it all at the feet of the men. Now, women, before you get all excited and get Pentecostal on me, your turn's coming. All right? Trust me, I'm fixing to lay it all at the feet of the men. And here's the deal. Jesus tells the church of the Laodiceans, "I wish you would do this." What he's basically telling is, and we'll address this in just a moment, you got a lot of potential. Because with me, you don't need much more. You know, I'm here with you. I mean, without me, you can do nothing. With me, you can do everything. Let me share with you some pretty frightening data. And I know some of you tease me about all my statistics, but the fact about statistics is this, they're true. And they give us a big picture of some things. Now, women, I know that you're a great influence in your children's lives. I know that spiritually speaking, you're a great influence. And the reality of the matter is we see more mamas dragging their kids to church than we do daddies. But the reality of the matter is that needs to be reversed. Did you know that our high school seniors that graduated this year, okay, the big group that we had graduate a couple Sunday nights ago, did you know that when they're 30 years old, only 12% of them will be active in church? That's it. You say, well, why? What is the church doing wrong? Well, the church may be doing a lot of stuff wrong, but guys, I'm laying the blame at your feet. Let me give you some scary, scary data. If you grow up as a child, and the number one primary spiritual influence in your life is your mother. Okay? That's just who is the influence in your life. Dad, the spiritual stuff, you just leave to her. Now, I'm not talking about leaving the checkbook. I'm talking about leaving prayer. I'm talking about leaving Bible study. I'm talking about being implementary in Awanas and what other kind of things. If you just leave it to mama, or if mama's the only one in the house, the opportunity or the reality that that child who's been drugged to church their whole life will be active in church when they're 30 years old is 4%. That's it. Now, there's some of you in this room, thank goodness mama gave you a drug problem. And if you're here as an adult and it was mama that was the major influence in your life spiritually, guess what? You are a statistical anomaly. Congratulations. But guys, let me tell you what happens when you're the major influence. If the man of the home, the dad, takes the lead in spiritual matters and says, you know what? When it comes time to pray, I may not pray as good as mama, but guess what? I am the daddy. I may not read as good as mama, but I'm going to read the Bible story. I'm going to be proactive in my child's spiritual upbringing. The opportunity and chances that that young person is faithful in their faith at age 30 is 44%. Guess what, guys? There's an 11-to-1 odds that your kids are going to be in church when they're adults if you're active rather than just mama. But I know what some of you are thinking. I'm just not good at that stuff. Doesn't matter. You the daddy. That's your job. That's your responsibility. You say, well, she's just got more time. It's not about time. My kids spend more time with mama than they do me. But I'm going to tell you something. When it comes to pray, I'm praying. Why? I'm the daddy. I'm the head. I am the leader. And by golly, I don't want a statistic in my house. I'm going to lead my family spiritually. Some of you are saying, guess what? You're the pastor. That doesn't make a hill of beans on the other side of nowhere. Guess what? I'm a daddy before I'm a pastor. You fire me today, I'm still a daddy. You rip me out of this town, you say, go back to somewhere we never want to see you again, I'm still a daddy. And I still have the responsibility of raising my children. So don't give me the you're a pastor thing or you're a leader thing. If you're a daddy, it's your responsibility. And the reality of the matter is the reason we have Laodiceans is because we got Laodicean daddies. We got Laodicean daddies who got a foot in the church and a lot more in the world. Or even if it's vice versa, it doesn't matter. You need both feet in one place or the other. Now, how about Sunday school attendance? Now, I encourage Sunday school all the time, and I've told you, it doesn't matter if you like your Sunday school teacher or not. It's not about the teacher. It's about the Bible. But do you realize that if mama is the number one influence in a child's life, drags them to Sunday school, goes to Sunday school, I mean, we're going to go to Sunday school if it hurts you. Once again, about a 4% to 5% chance. Doesn't change much. Dads, get ready for this. If you go to Sunday school, you are faithful in Sunday school. Not just coming to church, but you go into a room and you get together in a Bible study, a small group, and you model that for your children. Do you realize the chances of your children being faithful in Sunday school is 86%? Tell me daddies don't have influence. I'll tell you the reality of the matter. Mamas, we appreciate you, we love you, and we thank you for all you do, but you need to get daddy on the ball. Because statistically speaking, there is 11 or a 20 to 1 odds daddy's influence will make a greater impact. But here's my final statistic, and I know I do a lot of them. Let's say that I'm fixing to walk into a house. There's a mom, a dad, and three kids. None of them are believers. None of them believe in Jesus Christ. They're just lost as gooses. I knock on the door. I break up my Bible. I introduce myself, and I sit there, and I begin to share the gospel with them. If in the process of those five individuals, if I lead one of them to Christ, that's success, right? We're grateful for that. We're happy about that. If it is a child that I lead to Christ, do you realize that the chances of the whole family getting saved is 3.5%? That's it. In other words, if the child is the first person that meets Jesus in a home, there's only a 3.5% chance that the rest of the family will get saved. But what about mama? What if the first person who comes to know Jesus is the mother? After all, they have a lot of influence over their family and over the children. And if mama ain't happy, nobody happy. But only a 17% chance that the rest of the family will come to know Jesus as their Savior. But if the first person in a home who knows Jesus is the dad, a man, there is a 93% chance that the whole family will be saved. Guys, I'm going to be honest with you this morning. It is time to quit giving the women everything. Well, I didn't get a lot of amens on that, but I'm going to say it again. It is time to quit saying, we'll just let them do it. You know why? It is time for us as men to say, this is my job. It may not be popular. It may not be politically correct. But my job is more than putting food on the table. My job is providing spiritual nourishment for my children. You say, but I'm not very good at it. Well, it's hard to get good at anything you're not practicing much. You got to get in there and you've got to practice. When I played baseball, we practiced a lot more than we played. But you've got to get in there and you've got to learn and you've got to see how others do it. You've got to model it. You've got to be involved. I.e., guys, get active in your faith. Because if you're not, your kids aren't. And if they're not, well, then you know where the rest of it is headed. The reality of the matter is this. In America today, the church of the Laodiceans, you and I, spiritual reflection, the problem is not the church at large. Guys, the problem is us. We as men have relinquished our spiritual right and duty and said, women, you can have it. Now, I'm not saying women are any less capable. I'm not saying that they're any less available. What I'm saying is, guys, there's a reason you're daddy. And you need to take it seriously. Now, I want to share a couple of verses with you. Turn to the left to 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. And I know that Tracy and I are teaching through 2 Timothy on Wednesday nights. But I want to show you how this works out. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, in kind of his swan song of a letter, is expressing some last minute thoughts to Timothy, who is his spiritual son. In fact, he calls him his spiritual son because he led Timothy to Christ, most likely, or was so impactful in his life, he would call him his spiritual dad. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. In other words, what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy is, I am so excited about your faith and how you're living for Jesus. I saw that same faith in your grandmother. I saw that same faith in your mom. Where's the men? Why didn't he say, I saw that same faith in your grandfather and I saw that same faith in your dad? Because the reality of the matter is, men, 2,000 years ago and today, most of us relinquish our spiritual right to raise our children spiritually. Now, turn a few pages more to the left, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a heated chapter. This is a debated chapter. It talks about the qualifications of a pastor, the qualifications of a deacon. And I'm not here to talk about that today. And there are certain one of these qualifications that get a lot of attention. But I want you to look at verse 4. We're talking about pastors now. One that ruleth well his own house. Okay? Go down to verse 12. This is about the deacons. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their house as well. Now, do you find it interesting that there are admonitions or commandments, whatever you want to call them, to both the spouses of the pastors and the spouses of the deacons? But God doesn't tell the wives and the mamas to rule the children well. He tells the daddies. And I don't believe that this is just about physical discipline and just making sure that they obey and they use their manners. What I think it's saying is this, because the conclusion is, how can a man, in verse 5, how is a man who knows not to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? And the point being is simply there, if I'm not the spiritual influence in my own children, how can I be with y'all? If I'm not the spiritual influence of those whom I live with, how can I be the spiritual influence of those who I do not live with on a 24/7 basis? In other words, in 1 Timothy 3, God gives a clear admonition, men, your job is to spiritually raise your children. It's not politically correct, but folks, that's what the Bible says. And the reason that we've got a lot of the problems we do in the church today is because the reality of the matter is the men are not being men. It's plain and simple. Because we like, well, I wasn't going to go there, but I'm going to. You got no problem getting up early to go hunting, but church is hard. Does that hurt? Needs to. You don't have a problem getting up and play golf, but church is a different story. Work 5-6 days a week, you're there at 7 o'clock on the dot. 9 o'clock Sunday school, whoo, just too late for me. We'll go back to Revelation 3. I go there all day long. Me and your children ought to see that the most important thing in your life is Jesus. And everything else ought to come second. Verse 16 of Revelation chapter 3. He begins to talk about some consequences. So because thou art lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, I know this is kind of a controversial verse, but I don't believe Jesus is saying you're going to lose your salvation. I don't think he's saying if you don't get completely hot, you're going to lose your eternal dwelling place. Because what he's speaking about is a church. And he's basically telling this church, if you don't get things right, your church is going to fall apart. If you don't get things right, your influence is going to be decapitated, so to speak. That's the negative. God comes in and he says, you know what? If you don't get it together, if you don't get hot, I am pronouncing doom for you. But I want to be positive today. Okay? I want to be positive. Go to verse 19. We'll skip back in just a minute. He says, as many as I've loved, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. In other words, what Jesus is telling the people, this Laodicean mentality, if you don't get it right, failure is in your future. However, I am zealous that you repent. I want you to repent more than anything. I want you to change more than anything. And I've got it on your outline, some things I want you to understand. The first is this. The rebuke is out of love, not out of anger. And we could give story after story after story about we as daddies who, when we punish our children, we say, I do that. It hurts me more than it hurts you. I never believed it till I was a daddy. You know, we never believe, because you know what you did as young as, sure it does. I'm the one hurting right now. But the reality of the matter is that rebuke is out of love, not out of anger. And that's what Jesus says. The reason I'm telling you this isn't because I'm necessarily angry with you, is that I love you so much. The second thing is this realization should produce a zealousness, not bitterness. Let me tell you something I see a lot of times as a pastor. When someone realizes spiritually they're not what they need to be. They're not where they're supposed to be. They become bitter. They get upset and they get real bitter. You know what it ought to create? It ought to create a zealousness. You ought to say, hey, it is time to get on the bandwagon. It is time to get things in the right gear. It's time to get on the right road, not become bitter, but become zealous. And finally, it's evidenced by repentance, not procedures. Hear me clearly this morning. The point of today's message is not to come to church more. I want to state that again. The message today is not, guys, you should come to church more. The message of today is simply this, guys, you should love Jesus more. And because you love Jesus more, you will come to church more. That's how that thing works. That's all that whole hunting verse, going to church mentality. It's what you love, so to speak. And by the way, I'm going to tell you something I admire more than anything. I admire guys who will go hunt in the morning and come to church right afterwards. I think that is cool stuff, just to be honest with you. Kind of hard to go golfing at 4 a.m, but that's another story. But point being, he says, guys, there's some potential here. If you will repent and you will get zealous, I will turn things around. So what is this repentance? Back up to verse 18. Here's where we're going to hunker down for a few minutes. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. He tells them three things they need to do. If you realize this morning, I am a Laodicean. I am lukewarm. I may have 99 and 44 one-hundredths with God, but there's a part that's lingering. How do I fix it? How do I change it? How do I turn this stuff around? The first thing he says, buy of me gold tried in the fire. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It says that there are times where we need our faith to be tried. We need opportunities and situations that are not fun to come in our lives so that it might purify us. In other words, do what 99 and 44 one-hundredths of Christians do not do. When the heat turns up, stay in it. Don't back out. Don't say, well, it's gotten a little too hard for me. It's gotten a little too difficult. Too bad. Hang in there. He says, buy gold of me. In other words, the way you're going to grow, men, is going through the valleys. You know, I was reading a book this week and something just popped out at me that I'd never seen before. 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, he spent 2 days on a mountain. One was the transfiguration, the other one was preaching a sermon. Where was the rest of his time spent? In the valley. If you're going to grow spiritually, it's going to happen in the valley, not on the mountaintop. That's why I say it's more important what happens on Monday than Sunday, because this is the mountaintop. You got to go back in the valley. And the reality is you've got to trudge through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We hope Sunday comes, but that's the valley. The second thing he says is you need to buy white raiment. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, it describes the army of God who comes back with Jesus when he comes back at the second coming, clothed in a white raiment. And all throughout the scripture, and we don't have the time this morning to prove it, so to speak. But the white raiment is very emblematic of the recognition of the faithfulness of the, quote, good works that a person has done for Jesus. Not because it looked good to the church or looked good to their neighbor or looked good to their pastor. In other words, the first thing he says is, if you want things to change in your life and you want to get rid of the lukewarmness, you got to go through the valleys and not just get excited about the mountains. The second thing is, you need to be about God's work, period. Henry Blackaby, Experiencing God, said it best. Find out where God is and just join him there. Just join him there. Whatever it is he's doing, get excited about it and go for it. And the third thing, he says, anoint your eyes with an eye salve. Now, if we were to go back, historically speaking, and look at Laodicea geographically, it was a place that had lukewarm water, incidentally. It was not a place where fresh springs were. It was an industrial area. It was a technological area for the day. Very progressive. But one of the things that they excelled in is they excelled in medicine. Much like this part of the world, you know, medical field was everywhere, and there's all types of people involved in all kinds of areas. And one of the things they specialized in is they made a particular eye salve, or they made an ointment for the eyes for those who were having trouble, and they would ship it all over the world. They were world famous for this eye salve. What Jesus was telling them simply was this: the eye salve you need is not physical, it's spiritual. And you think you can see okay, the problem is you can't see at all. And what he's telling them is, if you'll go through the valleys, if you'll stay faithful in serving me, you'll be able to see with my eyes. And when you see with my eyes, it will change everything in your life. That's the repentance. Going through the valleys. Beginning working for him instead of yourself, and allow him to change your vision. Let me show you the results. Look at verse 20. One of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. Behold, I stand at the door, and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me. Now that's an interesting picture. The picture that we get of this church is that Jesus is on the outside, not on the inside. Oh, they're having a service. Oh, they got programs. Oh, they're doing all kinds of stuff. They take up the offering. They sing songs. They preach. They have an invitation. But Jesus is on the outside. And if Jesus is on the outside, you just wasted your time. He says, I am standing at the door knocking, begging, please open up the door. But let me tell you what I see in people's individual lives and in churches' lives is simply this. We're too busy being religious, Jesus. We'll get to you in a minute. Let us finish this song. Let us finish this program. Let me tell you something. When you put Jesus first, He will mess up your program. He will mess up your plans. Everything that you had all neat and organized and thought the way it was supposed to be, He will mess it up. See, some of you got God in a box. You know exactly how He acts, exactly how He works. I tease y'all, and I'm just going to be honest why I use this phrase. I tell you all the time I'm Baptist. Okay? That has nothing to do with Pentecostalism. You know what that means? I am open and willing and free for Him to change and me to go with it at any moment. That's what that means. In other words, I'm saying this. I don't have God in a box, and if God does something outside of my box, I'll go there. May not be comfortable. May not be something that I want to do. But when I say that phrase Baptist, I'm a Baptist. But if God does something a little different that I'm not used to, if it's God, I'm joining Him. Plain and simple. The reality is most of us go, never done it that way. It's not supposed to look like that. Can we really sing that song? Can we really do that? If God let it, sure you can. Be careful that it's God and not man. But the result here, He says, I stand at the door, I knock. If any man opens the door, I will come into him. I will sup with him. Now, guys, if you want to get intimate with somebody, have dinner with them. Now, guys, this is Father's Day, so let me talk in your lingo. When you see that young lady, hopefully your wife, the very first time, and you get the courage and you get the nerve to ask her out on a date or to ask her if she would go out and fellowship with you, whatever word you want to use, usually we ask them to dinner. Right? I mean, is that not the general norm? When my wife and I, with the three kids, if we want some us time, it usually involves food. And that's not because we're Baptist. Why? Because when you get together around a meal, there is some intimacy there. There is talking. There is communication. There is something intimate about eating. He says here, He says, I will sup with him. And in those days, in biblical days, what that literally meant was you didn't just sit across the table from him, you leaned against him. That is some serious intimacy here. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, my desire is to have dinner with you. Do you know that Jesus' desire is to have an intimate relationship with you? And some of you guys are saying, that's just not for me. Yeah, it is. You wouldn't have asked that young girl to dinner if it wasn't. See, you're acting like God all the time, don't even know it. When you ask somebody to go to dinner, what you're basically asking is, be intimate with me. Communicate with me. Talk with me. And that's what Jesus is saying. In conclusion, this morning, when I met Tracy, we have one of those unique stories. When we first met, we just kind of knew things would end up the way that they were. But guess what? Somebody had to take the initiative. Somebody had to ask her out, and it was going to be me. So I went up to her. We worked in a restaurant together. I was a waiter. She was the hostess with the mostest. And I went up to her. That's a true statement, by the way. When I saw her, I knew, and I went up one day and I asked her out. You know what I asked her to do? Go play golf. Wrong. No. I asked her to go to dinner with me. Why? Because somehow, some way, I had to convince this young lady that I was the answer to every problem she ever had. I was it. I had to convince her, and it wasn't going to happen over a game of golf. You know, what was going to happen is we needed to go to dinner. I needed to get some food in her system, if you know what I mean. I needed to break her down. She's not in the room tonight, so we're going to have some good time right here. So, I had to work the scene, so to speak. Now, I did a real good job because, see, she lived in Waco, Texas. I was going to college there. I'm from Dallas. I don't know the good restaurants in Waco, so I said, we're going to go to Dallas because I know where all the good places are in Dallas. That's where I'm from. I took her up to, and some of y'all have seen the picture. You know the ball that spins in Dallas, that famous? Oh, that's Antares. Saved up every bit of cash I had. I mean, I'm going to press this girl because she's for me. I am going to sup with this girl. This is going to be good stuff. She's going to be an hour and a half away from home. Anyway, she has to ride back with me. Okay? Well, as Paul Harvey would say, here's the rest of the story. When Tracy and I first met working in that restaurant, we both had just gotten out of very serious previous relationships. Hers had been more extensive as far as time-wise than mine, but mine a little more quality, so to speak. And her and her boyfriend had been broken up for months. The girl that I was dating, it would have been just kind of very recent. We're on the way out of Waco. We're on I-35, the super slab. I'm going to sup with her. I'm excited. This is going to be the time where I can woo her into having three kids. This is it. That wasn't on the plan, by the way. We hadn't made it out of McLennan County. We were 20 miles up the road. And she turns to me and she says, "So, what's the deal with?" And she named her name. Not good. We haven't even had appetizers and she's asking about the other woman. I said, "Good." Now, understand, mine was very recent, like a day or two before. And here's what I said. By the way, she knows I'm telling this story. I said, "Well, let's just say it's on hold." You know what she responded by? "Mm-hmm." That's all I got. "Mm-hmm." Folks, let me tell you something. Let me give you a picture of your life with Jesus. You're riding in the car with him wherever you're going, and he's turning to you and saying, "What about this? What about this? What about that?" You know what I could have said? "But baby, you're in the car with me." That wouldn't have worked. She was more concerned with the other than with the fact that she was sitting in the passenger seat. Let me give you a big, broad slap across the face. Jesus is concerned with your lukewarmness. He is concerned with your meddling in the world. And he's asking you this morning, "So what about this? And so what about that?" And if you say it's on hold, wrong answer. Let me testify from personal experience, wrong answer. We came back from our first date. All was well. I asked her if she'd go out a second time. She reluctantly said yes. The whole week we worked together and there was this tension. You know why? It's called being on hold. Jesus isn't interested in stuff being on hold. He's interested in stuff being terminated. If you're going to get out of the Laodicean mentality, if you're going to get out of the lukewarmness, you've got to quit putting stuff on hold and terminate. The following week, I made a trip to Houston, Texas to finalize the form. I had something about me. I just couldn't do it over the phone. Needed to make sure the hold was permanent. Did it in person. On the way up, I stopped at a truck stop. That was before cell phones, kids. Believe it or not, they have not always existed. And I called her and I told her what I'd done. I named her name. I said, "It's over. It's over." You know what she said? She said, "Come by the restaurant, pick me up. Let's go to dinner. Sup with me. Intimate with me. Communicate with me." See, what you need to understand, men, is this. God wants more than anything to be intimate with you, to guide you, to direct you, and to do everything in your life. The problem is you say, "But I got this, and I got this, and I got this, and I got that, and I got that." It's not just you that's suffering. Your kids are suffering. Our church is suffering. Our community is suffering. Our country is suffering. Because, folks, we have got to get rid of the on hold and start terminating some things and saying, "All right, Jesus, it's your voice and your voice alone." Just like the video we showed you, guys, it's time to stand up. It's time to stand up and say, "Yeah, I'll be the man. I will be the man." Let's pray.